I hesitated to say anything, but I got a feeling we're going to have to get the shingles checked on this church after that singing. Well done. It was beautiful. Our reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing and in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Dylan, one of the pastors here. It's such a blessing to gather. We said this a few weeks ago as we were looking through 1 Peter. You could find better preaching on podcasts. You might be able to listen on better speakers, but there's just something about being in the room that you cannot replicate. And I'm so thankful for the blessing that we have together of singing songs in praise and worship. And the worship continues as we open God's Word. And we have every reason to have a great sense of hope as we open God's Word, that when God's people open His Word together, His Spirit is with us, building us into a spiritual house, but is already dwelling in us as a spiritual house. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I shortened the passage a little bit this week from what I sent out, just going from chapter 2, verse 18 through 21. But if you just read the first two words of this text, starting in verse 18, you're going to see some words that you may not like to see again. And if we're going to this section, we start in verse 13, and then we keep looking down. There's this section that Peter has started that if we were to kind of to put a label on it, we might label this section kind of the section of Peter's unpopular opinions. Right, he keeps saying this be subject thing that we're not really sure. Like if we're going to give this a title and put it out on a blog post, we might say, here's another unpopular opinion that Peter's writing towards some people out there, and surely it couldn't be me that could have to listen to this. And yet we know, Christians know, that we cannot land there. Because we know that these words are not just Peter's words and his unpopular opinion, that these are the very words of the Spirit of God. That these words are breathed out by God, they're not just inspired, they're authoritative for us as God's Word. They are written to us for our correction, our training, our proof in righteousness. That scattering and suffering Christians everywhere might hear them and be equipped for every good work. And that's why Peter writes. And so again, Peter writes to be subject, and here he says to servants, to be subject to masters. And how are they going to do that? By being mindful of God and by following in Christ's steps. That's what he calls Christians to hear. Be subject to your masters by being mindful of God and following in Christ's steps. See, Peter cares not just about what's popular or unpopular in the world's eyes, but about equipping Christians for doing good, something that he cares a lot about. He's used that phrase lots of times. And he wants them to do good in all circumstances and situations they find themselves in life. And that's what he addresses here when he says, servants, be subject by being mindful and by following in Christ's steps. Peter calls for, again, in verse 18, more willing submission from Christians. And last time he said, be subject to human creations, human institutions, governing authorities. In verse 18, he's calling for more Christians to be willing, submissive servants. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Servants, he calls them. He's thinking here, this is not kind of the normal word that we think of when we think of slave or servant in the scripture. That's the word doulos. That's normally like Paul's introduction, I'm a slave of Christ. That's a different word than what Peter uses here. So we have this word that means household servant. We could also say household slave. We shouldn't, you know, like move away from that word. That would have been a word that they would have known and been understood clearly. So it's not the normal word that we normally run into when we see the word slave or servant in the scripture. It's a different one. It's this word that has a root that is likened to household slavery, household servant. So maybe being house or not house is kind of the discrepancy here. One just says we may understand that he is writing to servants, whether they be free as well as bondservants, that he's writing to them, and they have this common understanding that they are servants under a master. And he is writing to servants in an institution. New Testament slavery was a full-blown institutionalized system of large-scale employment. That's the context that he writes in. And so he writes to people in that institution. They are in this system of large-scale employment known as slavery. And there are many reasons that someone could be, in verse 18, and a servant, a slave. Could have been from war. They and their people were defeated, so now they're servants. Could be born into it, even from a war. Their family was, and so they're born into it, so now they're a slave. Could be from debt. You could sell yourself into slavery because you had debts to pay off. There could be many reasons that they could be servants or slaves at this time. What we do need to know is that different from what our thoughts of slavery are, this is nothing racial here directly. Could be Roman, could be Greek. Anyone could kind of fit into this category of being a servant or a slave as verse 18 describes them. And the distinction of slavery versus not is the distinction of being free or being under authority. Being free or being under a master. And these servants at this time, the slavery could be, you could be treated well. You could be a member of the household in lots of ways. You could also be treated very poorly. Like the experience was vastly varying depending on where you were at, who you were under, and your master mattered. And so you could be treated well, or you could be treated unjustly, and Peter speaks to both of those things. And he says to both of those things, and some under this system of large-scale employment through slavery, he says, servants, be subject to your masters. It sounds like the exact same command that he gives to those who are living under governing authorities or human authorities. And like those, Peter doesn't speak into the institution itself, does he? He speaks to people under it. He speaks to, not to governments or masters here, but to those under human authorities, those under masters here. Now, likely what that is this is reflective of his audience. So he probably has more people in his audience that are going to live under governors than actual governors or emperors. And more people that are servants or slaves in households than are the master of slaves in households. But also he reflects to his audience what he wants, what he knows his audience to be to hear. And as he does that, he's speaking to them. So in other words, in verse 13, he doesn't prescribe, as he speaks about governing authorities, he doesn't prescribe a government institution. He say, hey, be subject to the governing authorities. Oh, emperors should not be it. Let's figure that out. Let's speak to that. He doesn't do that there. And he doesn't do the same here. He speaks to those who are under it. That's his audience. So he doesn't speak into the institution of slavery like he didn't speak into the institution of these human creations governing authorities. He speaks to those under it because that's where his audience is, and he does the same thing here. So Peter's concern is, like other New Testament writers, as he's carried along by the Spirit, was to instruct and equip normal Christians living in normal life at that time. I'm not saying this is the best life or the ideal life. I'm saying that the life that they were under, he speaks into their life as normal Christians so that they could live faithfully in those circumstances. This is not different than we find in other places in the New Testament. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he just kind of, there's all these categories in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that he addresses, all these different stations of life, and he doesn't say yes or no to all of them. He just speaks into instructing people in their position, in their station in life, and says, be faithful there. Finally, kind of going to verse 24, where he says, whatever condition each is called, let him remain with God. In other words, be faithful in whatever condition or station you find yourself. Be faithful there. And that's what Peter's saying in verse 18. In verse 13. Not saying this is ideal or this is what he'd hoped for. He's just saying this is the situation that is, and I want to speak into that so that you would be faithful in that situation that you're actually in. And one commentator goes on to say that furthermore, New Testament writers were not social revolutionaries. They did not believe that overhauling social structures would transform culture. Their concern was the relationship of individuals to God. And I think that's right, reflection of the New Testament and their writers, and I think it is instructional that that's what they do. And that this is their obvious concern is clear through the pages of the New Testament, and it aligns even with the teachings of their Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we could say like a Christian manifesto, life in the kingdom of God, could be handed down to us in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he speaks like, this is the good life, this is the life of human flourishing in the kingdom of God. And what does he seek to do in that Sermon on the Mount? It's not to transform the culture, it's to transform individuals by them being a people who see his words as good and right and want to live underneath them and see his words and his way as the good life. And so he transforms his desires to transform individuals. One author says of the Sermon on the Mount, it's his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. And what is that? A Christian counterculture. And another author comes along with that and says, Christians, by being Christian, which is the thing that Jesus thoroughly wanted his people to be, influence society almost automatically. And so that's what the New Testament authors are after. That's what they're working toward. That's what Peter is working toward. He's primarily addressing his audience and their relationship to God, and wants to encourage them and instruct them and help them in their time, in their culture, in their circumstances. He wants to influence them that they be faithful to God, that they then might be, as a Christian counterculture, influencing society around them automatically. So Peter, when he says to servants, be subject to your masters, he is not commending slavery, nor is he here in this passage denouncing slavery any more than he commended the emperor and the king or the governing authorities in verse 13 and following, or denounced them. What he's doing is he's just addressing Christians in their circumstances and their station in life, and he speaks into them that they might be faithful there. So he speaks to his audience in their circumstances that they would know how to live faithfully where they are. And here's how they're to live faithfully in slavery. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. With all respect, that's how you're to be subject. Another way to translate that, maybe a better way, I think a more faithful way, is to say with all fear. Now, fear of what? With all fear. And I think it's best to take with all fear as a fear not toward masters themselves, but toward God. That is a fear toward God. Your subjection to masters is actually underneath your subjection and submission to God. You're doing it with a fear toward God. That is a trembling at God, but a trust toward him. You want to be near him, and yet you understand how great he is. A trembling trust before God. And with that kind of fear, he says, be subject. This is how Peter uses this word other places throughout his letter. When he says, with all respect, with all fear, he's using it with respect or fear toward God. Almost all the time. And I think it best fits the context of this command. So in verse 13, he gives a command and he says, be subject for the Lord's sake. Or verse 17, fear God, honor the emperor. And then right after he gives this. And in verse 19, he's going to say, do this as the one who is mindful of God. And so it makes sense, I think, to say with all respect or with all fear, not towards these masters themselves, but toward God. That's how you're to be subject to your masters. I think that's what Peter's calling for. And this fear, as you submit yourself to masters, is a fear that is declaring in your subjection to these masters that the ultimate authority is actually God. And you're displaying that by living under his authority, and where he gives authority to masters, you live under that authority. And so this fear toward God, it again qualifies the command, doesn't it? Because one who is a servant of a master is still, if they're a Christian, most fundamentally, one who belongs to God. And so they give their submission ultimately, their subjection ultimately to God, and only then under God, secondarily to anyone else. And here, secondarily to masters. Earthly masters, that is. God is the one who has all authority, and near with fear towards him, we give joyful submission to him, and having an earthly master then in no way cancels out, diminishes, or lessens his authority in my life, and so I will submit to what parameters he gives me to submit to. So this fear towards God, it qualifies the command, but you notice that the command doesn't get removed because we're doing something with fear toward God, including if following masters and being subjection in submission and subjection to masters leads in a negative direction. At the end of verse 18, he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So submission to earthly masters, like we did with these governing authorities, is a submission that's not because there's some sort of worth of their leadership, or that they are doing something really right, or because they are a great person, or on down the line we could go with that. It's not because of something in the master or in the governing authority primarily. It's because we're obeying and giving our submission to God. It's verse 13, for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, with respect and fear towards God that we do these things, not primarily for any other reason. And so he says, be subject even to the unjust or the crooked or the twisted, are ways that we could talk about that, masters that are in your life. Think about Jacob and Laban in the book of Genesis. Jacob was kind of a deceiver, and he goes and serves with Laban because his deceiving had kind of found him out in a place where he was ostracized a little bit from his brother who wanted to kill him. And so he goes and he works with Laban, and he finds Laban's daughter, one that he is really attracted to and wants to marry. You remember her name? Her name is Rachel. And he agrees to work for Laban for 7 years so that he could marry Rachel. And it says of those 7 years that they were but a few days. But when the wedding comes, gets drunk, and he wakes up in the morning, and he's not given Rachel, he's given Leah. And it's when we're given Leah, when we thought we were getting Rachel, that this command matters. And he has to serve another 7 years, it says. And it doesn't say after that that it was but a few days. And he can't go back to that point. That's the kind of master that this is, the end of verse 18 is applying toward. The one that you have to work for, and it's not like a few days. This is very much like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, hey, you love your enemies. And guess what? The unbelievers can love those who love them. But Christians are those, the people who follow me are those who can actually love those who don't even love them. Like, that's a uniqueness that they can do that others can't. And here is the same command. Servants are to be subject, not just to the just. Anybody can do that. If it's a good and gentle master, and that would be easy to be in subjection to, right? That would be easy to submit your life to that kind of master. But he says, don't just be in submission to those kinds of masters, the good and gentle ones that we'd all hope for, but be subject to these ones that would be unjust. And do it with a fear toward God. So again, masters themselves aren't the reason for the subjection. The submission is with fear toward God. That's the command. And it applies broadly, the principle, to us today. We're not in the same circumstances or in the same institutions. We have all kinds of different ways that we might have some masters, though, that this principle could apply. I think of when I was in school, we had a school code, and there was some, it's code of conduct for the students, and there were a few things in there. They're like, hey, that's unbiblical, and that's legalistic. And, well, you signed the thing that said you'd do it. And while you're there, they're your master, right? So you do that thing with fear toward God. Or you have a dress code at your school. Students, you have a dress code? You had a dress code. I didn't particularly like it at times. But I wasn't the master. And I want to do things with fear towards God, as Peter calls. So if there's a dress code, we follow the dress code. We're subject to the dress code. Right? Even if your master's unjust and cruel, like Ebenezer Scrooge, and is like really harsh and makes you work without coal in the fireplace, and it's really cold and it's Christmas Eve, and all like you're in subjection to your master with fear toward the Lord. Now, thankfully for us, in our setting and circumstances, there are so many paths that are available to us that weren't available when Peter writes this. Like, we have likely paths out of these unjust situations. You could quit your job, and I think probably do that in a way that would be with fear toward the Lord. You could change positions. You could report abuses. We have some of the things available to us, but none of this gives us this reason to then disobey our masters unless, again, we can't obey them with fear toward the Lord. He says, be subject to your masters. And I think Peter knows the weight and the heaviness of this command. He knew his audience, right? He knows what they're living under. He knows the difficulty and the harshness and the cruelty that they could be under as slaves in an institutionalized system where they weren't free to do what they wanted to do, to change positions and to just hop around wherever they might be able to go. He knew the weight of that, I think. And so he gives them, here's how you're going to do this, and here's the why you're going to do this in verses 19 through 21. How are they going to do this? Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Again, I think he knows the weight of this command because look at how he speaks of it. He knows of it as a command that's going to include within it those who are suffering sorrows. Those who are suffering unjustly. He knows that these are present in his audience or likely in store for many of them. And he speaks right into them. He uses words like endure because he knows this is going to be hard. You don't have to say endure when you're having things light and easy. You have to use endure when things are hard and heavy and sorrowful and you're suffering. And he says endure. So he speaks into these sorrows and suffering, suffering that's unjust suffering, and he speaks into what it means to endure. And he says of what it means to endure is that it is a gracious thing. Did you notice that? That at the beginning of verse 19 and at the end of verse 20, he's bookending these sorrows and suffering with these words that this is a gracious thing. And in the middle of this, he says that we are to do this being mindful of God. And so all around this, this heaviness of this command to be subject that I think he recognizes so clearly and knows is full of sorrows and suffering, he puts all around it and right in the middle of it, the Lord. He's rooting this difficult command not in something that they have and in their own supply, but in God. This is how you're going to do this. You're going to have to do it with these things. And it's not from inside you, it's from him. He did this with human authorities, right? He says, do this for the Lord's sake, verse 13. Verse 15, he says, this is the will of God. Verse 16, he says, you're living as servants of God. He knew being subject to governing authorities, human creations and institutions at time could be difficult. So he roots the command really clearly and down deep in the Lord. And he knows the same thing is true here in verses 18 through 21, that servants in their slavery are going to have a difficult time being subject to masters. Some of them are going to be unjust. And so he roots the command down deep in who the Lord is. So he is telling them how they're going to do this, how they're going to obey this command by putting it fully on God and their relationship with him. And look to him in the middle of this. So he says, endure, verse 19, by being mindful of God. Another way to say that is to be in conscience, have a conscience toward God. And I think that's a more helpful way to state it. That is, when we think of mindful of God, we need to think of this conscience toward God that's not just an awareness in our thoughts that God is present and there. Right? I think that's too weak. And I don't think that's quite what he's getting at. To have this conscience toward God, conscience is kind of like God's deputy. It's not just there, it's there with a badge on, right? It has some authority to shoot some things down or to, you know, praise things that are good. So you have the deputy there. It's not just present, it's there with a badge. It's consequential, in other words. It's a consequence of even of judgment. It doesn't just come in there and just kind of sit and observe. It comes there and it has the consequence of judgment with it. And you have to have conscience toward God is what he's talking about. It's included with awareness, but it's stronger than just awareness. And so to endure when being mindful of God or conscience toward God is to endure and to be subject with the highest regard to God. What's weighing and being regarded the most is not the master, but God himself. And so that you can keep doing good, as he says in this verse, while even suffering under evil. You can keep doing good even if you suffer for it. Because you're doing good not for that earthly master, but for the regard and honor of God. Because your conscience is toward God. It's to act and to do good and submit with God's voice as the one that you're most sensitive to, with His will that's the primary will, with His judgment as the most consequential and heaviest judgment. One author says this, that the healthy Christian has a sense of God's presence stamped deep on his soul, so that he's this one who what? Trembles at God's word, and who tests, there's the badge, and reforms his life daily in response to it. That's a conscience toward God. And he says, you're going to need to endure like that. To have this deep sense of God's presence stamped on your soul, that so that you tremble at his word no matter what else is going on, that you let it test you and read you no matter what else is going on, and that you daily, you know, respond to it or reform your life if you need to in response to it, because it is what matters most to you. I think you see this at work in the life of Joseph. Again, we go to Genesis, and we know Joseph knew some unjust masters, didn't he? He knew the unjust masters of his brothers, who hated him, wanted to kill him, but said that we'll settle for throwing him in a pit and then taking him out and sell him into slavery. He knew the unjust master of Potiphar's wife and even the cupbearer once he gets into prison. And all along the way, what's he doing? He's doing good. He knows unjust masters that brought sorrow and sufferings in his life. And in Genesis chapter 39, this kind of comes to a head in a sense when he's confronted by Potiphar's wife, an unjust master who wants him to sleep with her. This is an unjust command. And what does he say to her? He says in here, you know what, my master, Potiphar, he's entrusted to me everything. He's only kept you back from me. And so there's a subjection and submission to his master. His voice matters, and he's withheld you. So I'm going to be submissive to that. But what else matters? In verse 9, he says, the end, how then can I do this thing and what? Sin against God. His master's voice weighed in, but it wasn't the heaviest. The heaviest voice in his life and in his actions was the voice of the Lord. That's a conscience toward God, where what is stamped most deeply on his soul and in his being and in his acts before the world watching him was the sense of who God is and what he requires. That his judgment is most consequential. Even if his master's is somewhat consequential, God's is more so. How could I do this then and sin against God? Because he's the one that I'm answering to. He's the one I'm doing these things. I'm in regard to him, not ultimately to you. That's a conscience toward God. So he obeys God. He's faithful to God. It's God's judgment that weighs heaviest, so he does what is good. And that's how Peter is calling Christians to live. Even in the midst of unjust masters. That's how he's calling Christians to endure. In the midst of sorrows and suffering that they will endure for their submission to unjust masters, they're to do it with this mindfulness toward God, this conscience toward God. I've heard a lot more recently, I don't know if it's New Age stuff or whatever, of this thought of mindfulness. We've heard mindfulness being floated out there. It seems to be floated out there quite a bit. And it seems to be just this very neutral. You're just kind of, you're there and you're present and you're aware in the moment and you're just acknowledging the thoughts that come. And there's nothing wrong with any of that in and of itself, right? But that's not what Peter is saying here when he says this conscience toward God, being mindful of God. He's not just saying you're aware and you're just kind of taking thoughts as they come. That's too neutral. That's not how we're to have this mindfulness toward God. It's not just an awareness that's prescribed here. It's an awareness not just of his presence, but God is a person. And he and his being and who he is weighs most heavy on us more than any other thought. It's not just one thought in the room of our mind. It is the whole thing. And it consumes all other thoughts. That's his conscience toward God. That's his mindfulness of God. You have the sense of his presence stamped deep in our soul. So much so that in chapter 1, verse 8, he talks about we haven't seen him and yet we love him. And we believe in him and rejoice in him. Even if we don't see him, that's this kind of being mindful of God that he's talking about, this conscience toward God. This conviction of God who's unseen, and it weighs in, and he weighs in as this personal God, and he weighs in, and his weight of weighing into every situation and action weighs heavier than all, and it's not even close. That's a conscience toward God. And so we need to think, are we enduring that way? Are we going to submit our lives to earthly masters in that way? Is his voice going to be the voice that we're the most sensitive to? Is his will going to be the will that we're going to primarily subject our lives to? Is his judgment the judgment that we think is most consequential, so we'll do what he says no matter what it costs us? Is his presence stamped deep on our souls so that we tremble at his word and trust him and test our own lives and daily reform them where they need to be reformed? Is that what's operating in our lives? That's what Peter is calling for if we're to endure even unjust masters. So how do we get there? How can we get to this place of being mindful of God with this conscience toward God? Or how can we grow in it? How can it weigh heavier in our lives? Peter has been doing such a thorough job throughout this letter of talking about Christians, of describing Christians as those whose belonging and identity and destination and purpose is most fundamentally rooted in and found in not something in the world, but in God himself and what he has done. He's done this over and over and over again. Like, you are these elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. There's an image that we'll capture. He talks about them as those who are born again by the mercies of God to an inheritance that's undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for them. He's talked to them as people who are ransomed with precious blood, who are a spiritual people now, being built up into the spiritual house with Christ himself being the cornerstone. Those are the things that he's been forming them in so far. And he wants that to capture their conscience, to form their conscience, that they could say that they are living and enduring with this conscience toward God. They could say, as the words of one song, I mean, John Newton was known for many hymns. Here's a hymn that he should be known for as well. He penned these words, and one with a conscience toward God could say these kinds of words: though dark may be my way, since he is my God, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail. And Peter says creatures are going to fail. But what do we say with our conscience toward God? The word he has spoken shall surely prevail. It's getting close to Reformation Day. I think you probably knew that. It's on the 31st. And because that's true, I couldn't leave this out. Here's a conscience toward God from Martin Luther. The Diet of Worms, he's making his stand before people that hate him and want him dead, just for being what we would say now is being faithful to the word of God, to say to people that God's word says you can be right in God's sight by trusting in Jesus. They want him to recant, and he thinks about it for a while, comes back the next day, and these are his famous words at a Diet of Worms. He says, I am bound by the scriptures. There's a conscience toward God. Bound by the scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Some of those words we don't actually know that he said. The very end, it's here I stand. That's questionable, but you know, it sounds awesome, so we're going to keep saying it until they have definitive proof that it wasn't there. That's how you have a conscience toward God, is that you have a conscience that's captive to God's word and nothing else. That's how you grow in it. You put God's word in such a way that you say, I'm bound by these scriptures because they're giving to me this God. So to be mindful of God is to have that sense of God's presence and his scriptures so reigning in our lives that we're bound by them. But we're so mindful of God that we also see enduring during sufferings and sorrows at the hands of unjust rulers and masters as a gracious thing. That bookends verses 19 and 20. So along with being mindful of God, when we think of this as a gracious thing, you might think immediately of this means that if I endure this kind of suffering and these sorrows, then that's going to display in my life the grace of God. And that's how it is a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing. You endure, you're displaying the grace of God at work in your life. And I think that is part of it, but I think there is more. He uses these words in this passage that make us think that there's more to it than just displaying grace in your life by enduring sorrow. So he uses the word endure. In other words, you're moving through it. That's the word endure. You're going through it to something. He uses the word, what credit to you? And credit makes you think of the idea of reward and is actually even matched with ideas of reward in other places in the scripture. And so I think when we think in context of this gracious thing before God, it seems to indicate that I'm doing this endurance under unjust suffering and God sees it, he knows it, and I know that he sees it and knows it in such a way that this is a gracious thing. In other words, that I will receive reward for that thing. I think that's what he means when he says this is a gracious thing. That the God who has this imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for us is also the one who can reward endurance under suffering. And so there's an eye, I think, of if you're mindful of God, there's an eye toward what is coming should I make it through from God. And that is a gracious thing. That being subject under an unjust master and enduring these sorrows and immense sufferings will lead to this place that I receive reward from this God who has already an inheritance stored up for me. I think Peter knows that being subject here under unjust masters is a life that was known and hard. Maybe we know this life too. In just bits or pieces or the full weight of a lack of dignity granted to us by those that are over us. Of a lack of freedom that we have access to because of those who are over us. That we might know the distinct kind of contours of harshness and cruelty and abuse toward us. And that could all be part of this subjection that he talks to in verse 18. It's really hard. But sorrows and sufferings are also bookended on each side with this is a gracious thing. In other words, here in those difficult places, that those things may be part, but they are swallowed up, as it were, by something better. That the sorrows and sufferings may exist even in relation to being obedient to this command, but they have an end date. And this gracious thing reminds us that our inheritance that's kept for us does not have an end date. So Christian, we can be subject, we can even do good, we can endure sorrows and unjust sufferings by being mindful of God in this kind of way. By knowing their end date and God being in the midst of all of this with us, for us, with something on the end. This is part of the how servants are to be subject. The other part is given to us in the next verse, by following in Christ's steps. So Peter, he looks back at sorrows and sufferings that he just spoke of, that he knows is part of his audience. This difficulty of living under people that won't grant dignity or freedom or are harsh and cruel. And he knows those sorrows and sufferings. And he looks back at what he just spoke of. And he speaks something in verse 21 that could knock the wind out of him. I've had the wind knocked out of me playing football and I thought I was going to die. And I didn't want to play football anymore for about 30 seconds. And I was like, this is the worst sport ever. And Peter says something in verse 21 that can do that. Look at how he starts verse 21. After that intensity of suffering and sorrow, so he knows could be part of this, and he says in verse 21, "For this to this you have been called." Whoa. You could be called to that kind of enduring, that your sufferings could be that harsh and cruel, and he wants you to stay in there and endure there? That will knock the wind out of people. I hear a lot, you hear a lot, we hear a lot spoken of what's God's calling, and God's calling me to this, God's calling me to that. I don't hear so much of God's calling connected to or including sufferings like this calling so clearly does in verse 21. There are not a lot of places in Scripture that say God is calling for something, but here's one of them, and he is calling in here in this place to sorrows and suffering. You don't get that from many people. He's calling me to suffer. He's calling me to be subject in such a way that I might suffer sorrow upon sorrow. But clearly, Peter says that is true. That you being subject to these earthly masters might lead you to great sorrows and lots of sufferings. And Peter has the audacity to say in that place where he knows that they're suffering and under unjust masters, he has the audacity to say that God called you into this. I mean, if you're suffering at that time and you're hearing these words, you might want to fight Peter at the moment, right? You might not. And so God called me. You're just going to say, God called me into this? To listen to this guy? To submit to this guy? To suffer under this guy? How's that supposed to help me, Peter? Now let's just take the word called out, all right? We might have sufferings and sorrows, but Peter, could you just take that out and not put God's stamp on it? It's too hard. Or maybe, you know, maybe more modern days would say, that's embarrassing. That such a God would say that this is something that he's calling somebody into. Or we could just be like, well, I don't know what is happening here. He's just calling, it's inexplicable, so let's just take that out. Let's get rid of the word calling. It just knocks the wind out of me, let's just remove it. The wind would be knocked out of suffering Christian servants under unjust masters if that word called is not there, I would say. Let's think through it. With the knowledge of who does the calling, verse 21 says, to this you have been called, and these are Christians who know who does the calling in this letter. He's the one in chapter 2, verse 9, has called you out of darkness. Real slavery. The slavery for which if he doesn't call you out of, you don't get out from underneath it for all eternity. The slavery for which you will endure sorrows and sufferings for all eternity if he doesn't call you out of it. And he's saying that's God who called you out of slavery, out of darkness, and into marvelous light. That's who's calling here as well. In other words, the one who's calling, his character could not be more clear and on display. This is one who is merciful. Not just has mercy, merciful. And he is the one who, if he's doing the calling, we have to recognize, and the Christians then would have recognized, as he's the one who's saying, submit to governing authorities and submit to these masters, that if he's saying, these are authorities and these masters, and he's the one calling in the midst of all of this, then who's really the sovereign one? Who's really the master? Who's really the governing authority? It's the one who's doing the calling here. And so not only is the one who's doing the calling sovereign overall, but he's also merciful. And so we need that word calling in verse 21. And the suffering of these servants and the sorrows that they experience may be at the hands of unjust masters, but Peter, with this word called you into this, is reminding them and affirming to them that they might be at the hands of unjust masters, but they're still firmly in the hands of the merciful God who called you. The suffering that they're enduring is a suffering that's not off script. Something hasn't gone off the rails and gone really, really wrong. This is something that God is over. And so that's why Peter can say, endure this, do good, be subject, because you have this gracious thing in sight. You have this God in sight, your conscience toward him. It's not just these things of the earth that you know. You have this unseen God that you are convinced is right and true and good and loving and merciful. He's the one who's called you. You can trust him. It aligns with his calling and even with where Christ has been, because that's what he gives next at the end of verse 21. He says, this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Hey, Christian, your suffering and sorrows, you're not the first one there. Peter reminds them, like, he went first. He went before you. Christ is the one who suffered unjustly. He is the one who had unjust masters, even though he's the master overall. No one takes his life from him. He freely gives it up. He submits to unjust people over him, even to the point of his death on a cross. Why? Another couple words that mean a lot here. For you. He suffered for you. You. That's plural. He's talking to Christians. Christians, he suffered for you. And his suffering then wasn't just because of the masters and things were, again, off script. Like, how could Jesus die? He didn't do anything wrong and they just got the judgment wrong in the end and then they put him to death. Oh, man. Nope, not off script. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And you killed him according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's what's going on. They're masters and there's a master. And he says that he does this for you. Peter's already talked about this. He's the ransom. Anyone who knows God knows Jesus is the ransom, and they've been bought from the former ways of life with precious blood, the precious blood of the Lamb without spot or blemish, bought with the blood of Christ. And so when we're enduring sufferings and sorrows, he gives us this one who's gone before us. And he says of this one who suffered for us, for Christians, that he is leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. When we're enduring, when we have sorrows and suffering that we're going through, we can know that these are the steps of Christ himself, that he has already been here, that he has trod this place, that he's walked already in this, and we're just following him. John Newton continued in that hymn. He said, "How bitter that cup no heart can conceive, which he drank quite up that sinners might live. His way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Christ my Lord suffer, and shall I repine?" He went ahead. We're following steps that he's already taken. We may be called to endure sorrows and sufferings, but we will never be the first ones who have done that. We might go down into deep darkness, but we won't be the first ones who have been there. Christ has gone ahead of us to chart the way as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and we are those who keep our eyes fixed on him so we might follow in his steps. The path of suffering and sorrows, it might be a really dark path, but here's what Peter says, it's not uncharted. It is mapped out. You know the way. The best feet have trod on that path. Think about Psalm 23. God's kind providence, I think we're getting ready to sing about that, but Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." What does a shepherd do? He calls and he leads. "I shall not want," because he's my shepherd. Right? "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," there's probably where Peter's at with these guys. Sufferings and sorrows. What does he say there? What's the shepherd doing there? He says, "I fear no evil because the shepherd's there with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me even in that place of the valley of the shadow of death." But don't miss a word in verse 4 either. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Do you remember what book ended sorrows and sufferings in verses 19 and 20? It's a gracious thing. So you might be in the valley of the shadow of death, and you can know he's there. He's actually led this way. He's not lost in that valley. He's not asking directions. It's dark out here. I don't know where to lead my sheep. He's leading, and he's leading through. In other words, he's the one that gives us all the support we need to go through the valley of the shadow of death, to go through these paths. We're following in his steps. Christian, this is how you endure sorrows and suffering. By following Christ's steps that have been marked ahead of you. He, as the way, has made a way that we might follow and do so with confidence, because he made his way through, we will too. One suffering pastor of the past wrote these words. He said to another pastor, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all of his sufferings and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." Amen. Christian, this obedience to this might lead us down this path that's really prickly. That might be part of the calling. But the head is already through. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, we can know that we will follow all of his steps through with him. And so we obey. We be subject to earthly masters. We do good when unjust masters treat us harshly. We do it by being mindful of God and knowing that this is a gracious thing in His sight. We trust that if He gives the command, then He's going to give the support, that all that He asks, He provides, and that we're just merely those who are following in His steps. So, Christian, be subject. Be mindful of God. Follow in Christ's steps. You will not be forsaken. Let's pray together.
Let's pray. Father, You are worthy of this. And we can agree, Lord, with the words that we've heard this morning. We should. They're true. But God, when it comes to everyday life, far too often, we choose the selfish path. We choose what seems to be the easier way for us, because it's easy for us to bow to ourselves. It's what our flesh wants. And yet, God, You've called us to something greater, something better. You've called us to suffer for Your name's sake. And as Dylan reminded us, Lord, this is not an uncharted path. You went before us. Scripture tells us that for the joy that was set before You, You endured the cross. And You did that, Lord, because You loved us. You did that for the greater good. So God, help us. We need Your strength to do this. We cannot do it in our own strength, Lord. We need You to help us, Lord, to be more sensitive to Your Spirit's leading. God, we need our consciences to bend further down to Your presence in our lives. We need, Lord God, to be renewed every day and reminded that this world is fading, and that to live for it, Lord, is to live for a life that will not go on. God, help us. Help us to do this. Help us to be subject to those You've put over us in authority. Help us to think more deeply about our suffering. Help us to be willing to choose it at times, when the greater good is to be done through it. We're thankful, Lord, for Your word. We're thankful for the time Dylan puts into it. He is a blessing to us. We pray that You keep Your hand on his life. Help us to obey. In Christ's name, amen.